Statement. By now, many of you, I'm sure, have memorized it, but it goes like this. Tiffany Church exists to raise up kingdom workers transformed by Christ to serve the world. Now, what I'm going to say may be review for some of you here, but what I want to ask all of us to do is really to open our hearts to God's word today. What is God saying to you? How does he want you to apply this message? We're going to talk about the last portion of the statement today, to serve the world. And today is the last message that I'm going to preach in this series on our vision. Next week, actually, we're going to talk a little bit more about what it means to have meaningful relationships and community. We live in a hurried and a harried world where more than ever, people are in need to grow in meaningful, significant relationships. And so to mark that, actually, we're going to serve lunch next week. And I'm telling you that so that you can be ready, and also so that you might actually invite a friend or two or more and just invite them to have a free meal, but to talk about, also to hear about what it means to have a godly community and godly relationships. Okay, so want you to be anticipating that. But again, today we're going to talk about serving the world. And in order to do that, we need to keep going back to this concept that we've been talking about the last few weeks, because serving isn't something that we've arbitrarily added to our mission statement that's disconnected from what goes before. It's the natural follow-through of a life that has been impacted by, that is captivated by, and transformed by the gospel of the kingdom. If you get the kingdom, you'll be transformed into a servant, okay? To be a kingdom worker means to be transformed by Christ to serve the world. In a few moments, we're going to turn to Matthew 5:13. Let me kind of just set this up for us. So the good news we've been talking about that Jesus came to preach was simply this, that the kingdom of heaven was near. Now, if we're not familiar with that concept, it may not make sense to us because we insist on thinking of heaven as up there and the hereafter. But really, what Jesus' good news was, good news with a capital G and a capital N, is that actually up there is coming down here. God's presence, his peace, his joy, his power available to us now through Jesus. And unless we really get that, that good news has little chance of penetrating into our hearts right here, right now. Because the good news is for you right now. Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he demonstrated the reality of that message. We talked about this, right? He started healing people. People who haven't walked in years begin to walk. People who are blind start to see. People who have been struggling with their demons and their addictions and mental illnesses were set free. And as he's doing that, people start coming from all around. Of course they do. This isn't just a new thing, right? This is what has been promised from old. God doing what he said he would do, finally. And people gathering all around. And of course, you would gather too if you were in need of a miracle, just to hope again. But he says to this crowd something really staggering. We're going to explore this a little bit, right? He tells this crowd that the kingdom is for them. Good news, right? They had hoped to benefit some way from the kingdom, but they never thought that they would qualify to actually be part of it. They never thought they'd be good enough, as it were. But these are the words that Jesus says to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, you may know these are called the Beatitudes. We find them on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Sometimes people refer to them as Beatitudes. They're attitudes that we need to be, you know, like instructions to be poor in spirit and so on and so forth. But really, these were statements about the kingdom. Good news. Blessed are you if you are poor in spirit. Why? The kingdom. Blessed are you if you are, you know, meek and powerless. Why? The kingdom. Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because the kingdom, right? The kingdom brings the comfort of God, the inheritance of the earth, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the ability to see God, you know, being brought into his family and being children of God. Good news. And then Jesus says this, and this is our passage for today. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask God that your spirit would come and help us to see, help us to receive. Lord, we want our hearts to be touched by you, to be able to hear your voice, to know that your will is at work and being activated in our lives. And we pray that you would do that as we worship you today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So I would remind you that most of the people following Jesus at this point were not what we would call the elite, okay? They were the poor, the broken, the mourning, people who didn't think they could ever have a meaningful relationship with God. Among this crowd, there were criminals, bandits. There were the unemployed. Often they actually went together in those days. And who else but the unemployed have time to just follow Jesus around? Remember the story of how Jesus fed the 5,000? Well, he needed to feed them because they were too poor to bring food. Jesus, to this crowd, says something shocking. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And I'm sure their reaction was like, is he talking to us? Or hey, is he just talking to his disciples up there? Who is he talking to? Because nobody had ever told them that they were significant people. How is that possible? You know, Irwin McManus once said this. I think it's something worth hearing and remembering. He said, every single person who receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have the potential of Jesus Christ inside of them. Why don't you tell someone next to you, with all the enthusiasm and conviction you can muster, you have the potential of Jesus Christ. Okay, now I want you to know, this wasn't Jesus just trying to pump up the crowd. He wasn't trying to be a motivational speaker. This isn't the power of positive thinking. He's not claiming that all of us have this innate potential that we just need to tap into. He's saying, this is what is possible if you trust in me. Now, John Ortberg points out that this message was designed to launch a movement in the face of very powerful opposition from at least four factions that Jesus was aware of. We'll talk about those four factions in a moment. All of them had power, money, reasons to get rid of them, or rid of him. And, you know, in consequence, these words were not, you know, happy little esteem boosters. They were dangerous words. And to really understand them, we have to back up and understand what Jesus was saying about Israel's story. So let's go back to the beginning of Israel where it's all getting started. God comes to a man named Abram, and this is what he says. Let's read these words together out loud. I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay. So God comes to Abram, and this is his vision for Israel. He says, Abraham, later Abraham, right? I'm going to bless you, but not just for your sake, but because the world is a mess. And it's the world that I love, and I'm going to redeem it. So I'm going to work through you. You will be like a blessing conduit. Okay? You will be blessed to be a blessing. Now, let me pause for a moment and talk about us. Anybody in this room feel blessed today? Just raise your hand. All right. How many feel have been felt blessed ever? Ever, right? Like if you look at your life, your body, your mind, the education you received, your home, your friends, your family, your gifts, your IQ, food you've been able to eat, opportunities you received, right? Have you ever received anything that you didn't earn or merit or deserve? How many of you, let's do this confidently, would say, yes, I've been blessed? Show of hands. All right, so here's the question. Why have you been blessed? To be a blessing. It's not just for you. That was God's idea for Israel. They were blessed to be a blessing. And God calls this blessed to be a blessing relationship a covenant. And he uses some different images to describe it. And this is all going on behind Jesus' words in Matthew 5. In the book of Numbers, God says, "It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you." So God actually uses salt in the sacrifices. Now, why a covenant of salt? Why a covenant of salt? In our day, salt is optional. In our health-conscious world, for some people, salt is a four-letter word. It is a four-letter word. But in the ancient world, it was not optional, right? In the ancient world, there was no refrigeration. Decay, rot were the great enemies of life, and salt was about the only force that could arrest decay. It could preserve. So it had this like power in the ancient world, almost like magic. It was one of the most important things that existed. Salt was the beginning, really, of trade in the ancient world. Wars were fought over salt. The Romans would sometimes pay their soldiers their salary in salt. In fact, we get the word salary from the Latin word for salt, which is sal, right? S-A-L. We get the word salad from the Roman practice of salting leafy vegetables. So salt is like this magic thing in the ancient world. And God says, I want to make with you a covenant of salt. Why? Because in this world, there's rot and decay and sin and deceit and corruption and selfishness. Everything's spoiled. God says, I'm going to start a new people. And I'm going to make with them a covenant of salt so that through my people, I can begin this process of saving the world from corruption and decay and rot. And so his idea for Israel is that they would be freshness and hope and joy, a covenant of salt, blessed to be a blessing. And then he uses this other image. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, God says to his servant, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And you'll see that word covenant there again. Now, this is what's interesting. Who are they to be a light for? Just shout it out. It just requires reading out loud. Nations, thank you. Specifically, that means Gentiles, non-Israelites, right? Remember, God said to Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. So it's not just about Israel. It's not meant to be an insider deal. In fact, God says, it is too light a thing, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to, I would add the word, only raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. No, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God is saying, my world is dark. The people are confused. They're hiding. They're sinning. They're scared. I want you to be light. A light not just for yourselves, but for the Gentiles, for the whole world. Okay? So bless to be a blessing. That's God's vision for Israel. Covenant of salt, covenant of light. But this idea had largely been lost by Jesus' day. There were, in his time, four factions, all of whom had their own vision for Israel, that were at odds with God's vision for Israel. Okay? First of all, there was Rome. Rome's vision for Israel was that Israel existed to enrich whom? Israel exists to enrich Rome, right? Their purpose was to be exploited financially and other ways. Then there was another group of people in Jesus' day. These were Israelites. They were called the Zealots. Anybody know how the Zealots felt about Rome? Well, they hated Rome, right? They were committed to the violent overthrow of Rome. They engaged in things like assassinations. They were involved in practices that would be considered terrorism by Rome. So that kind of tension is nothing new. And their mission for Israel, their idea was that Israel was created by God to eventually rule the earth. Okay? So their vision was Israel would rule the earth. Another group of people, they were called the Sadducees. Now, oddly enough, a lot of them were priests. And I say oddly enough because these were folks who had given up, really, on this idea of the kingdom ever coming down, that God would ever do anything. So their deal was they collaborated with Rome. That's how they got their power. That's how they were able to rule in the temple and so on and so forth. Their vision was get a piece of the pie. Right? We're going to become like Rome, get while the getting is good. And then there was another faction who were kind of disgusted with this last group. We can call them the reformers. Okay? They wanted to reform how Israel was. When you come across the word Pharisee in the Bible, that's what they were. They were reformers. And their deal was, Israel, we need to isolate ourselves from everybody who isn't obeying the law, who isn't taking God seriously, from all the Israelites who aren't pious enough, from all the Gentiles who are unclean and worshiping other gods. Then when God sees how good and pious we are, how faithful we are, he'll destroy everybody else, and then the world will be ours. And the Essenes took it even further. They completely separated from the world and formed pocket communities that sought to be holy. And you may know that the Dead Sea Scrolls came from such a community. So these were the four visions. Rome, they kind of were the world, right? The Zealots said we exist to rule the world. Sadducees said we ought to be like the world. And the reformers said we need to withdraw and isolate from the world. But nobody was talking about blessing the world. They were all focused on blessing themselves, blessing their in-group. And it was in the middle of this cauldron of swirling visions that Jesus comes and he stands on the side of the mountain and overlooks this crowd, desperate, poor, hungry, but the remnants of Israel. And he remembers how God said to Abraham, I will bless you. And so Jesus talks to this group and he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. You too are blessed. In imagining this moment, I was thinking about how a couple of thousand years later, there would be this woman who would stand up in front of a crowd, and she would say, you can look this up later, you get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car, you all get a car, right? And the crowd went nuts. Because they never imagined that just by appearing on a TV show, they would receive a brand new car that day, right? They never thought they would be blessed. There was an original group where they said, we're going to bless this group with a car, and everybody, one person in this room will get a car as well. If you just open the box, if you have a key in it, you get a car. And so everyone opened up their boxes, right? And everyone had a key in their car. It was quite the moment. I think it was kind of like that, but with actually much bigger significance, because it's not just the car. This has significance for eternity, significance for the here and now. Jesus says, you are blessed because the kingdom of God is here for you, and it's for you, and it's for you, and it's for you. It's for all of you. But here's the deal. You are blessed to be a blesser. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. And now everybody knows where this imagery is coming from. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it is no. How shall its saltiness be restored? And he's describing what had happened to Israel, what these different factions had done to it. He's making a very serious charge, an indictment, really. He says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But that's exactly what had happened. But on a stand, so that it gives light to all in the house. In other words, the whole world. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are blessed to be a blessing. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're blessed not just for you, not just for your family, not just for your tribe, but so that you'll bless the world. And the people respond, of course, you're talking about us, right? Not the Romans with all their power and wealth. Not the zealots with all their passion, not the Sadducees with all the connections and the reformers with all their piety and religiosity. And Jesus says, no, they're actually all wrong. The subjugators, the dominators, the haters, the collaborators, the isolators, they're all wrong. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to love them all. I'm going to love the centurions. I'm going to have a zealot become one of my disciples. I'm going to love the priests. I'm going to love the Pharisees. I'll love them all because they're all part of this world. And God so loved the world. But of course, a lot of them won't get it. They'll fight me. They'll oppose me. They'll persecute me. They'll imprison me. Eventually, they'll kill me. And then here's the next step in the plan. You will love them. And then they'll fight you and oppose you and persecute you and imprison you and kill many of you. And what will you do? Well, then you'll love them even more. Isn't that a great plan? Are you fired up about that plan? Of course, a lot of people weren't. But some people were. And it happened just the way that he said it would. Those followers of Jesus change the world. But it did take some time for those followers of Jesus to really get it. Because there's a major shift that needs to happen beyond just seeing the vision, right? Deep at the heart of God's kingdom is this idea of servanthood, which requires humility. It's the shift that needs to happen from thinking about me, maybe we, to actually thinking about God and others. It's the shift that happens from wanting to be blessed to also wanting to be a blessing to others. It's the shift that happens when we encounter God's love and we realize that his love enables us to love others. You know, the Romans, the zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, in the end, as I said, it was all about them. It was all about their blessing. What was the right path of blessing for themselves, their families, their tribe? And it's not because they were Romans and zealots and Sadducees and Pharisees. They thought like that. Because they were human. And so were the disciples. So are we. You know, one time Jesus and his disciples were walking to Capernaum. When he got there, he asked, "What were you discussing along the way?" And Mark tells us, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. They were arguing with each other about who among them was the greatest. And lest we heap scorn their way, I'll just say again, that's the human condition. Right? We too, we're constantly aware of, we're fighting for, we're jealous of our position relative to others. How blessed am I compared to others? And Jesus says to them some quite confusing words. He says, if anyone shall be first in my kingdom, he must be last of all and a servant of all. But we know that they still didn't get it. In Matthew 20:20, we read, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. I'll just begin by pointing out that helicopter parenting is not a new thing, right? But it's really interesting, right? Because these disciples, James and John and all of them, they don't really quite get the kingdom, but they're still worried about where they're going to sit in it, right? Which is a kind of a funny thing. I mean, who cares where you sit, right? Actually, some of you do care, anywhere as long as it's not in the front row, right? John Ortberg tells this story or illustration about getting on a plane. We've all gotten on a plane. You know how it works. When you board, you're separated into two different compartments. The people who sit up front are called what? First class passengers. And the people who sit in the back are called second class passengers. Actually, that's not what they call us, but we know what we are, right? First class, the desirable seats, is all about being served. That's everything's designed to reinforce this image of going first class. It's all about money. It's all woven together, and that's the kingdom of the earth. You know, in first class, people are served gourmet food on china and crystal served by their own flight attendant, right? In economy, we eat snacks that we brought on by ourselves. Or if you do eat the airline food, especially on international flights, I just read something about how sometimes those little boxes are kept on the plane like multiple trips. They're heated, they're cooled down, they're reheated, they cool down, and then finally, because now you're here, they serve you, right? First class folks sit in thrones, wide seats that recline all the way back, lots of legroom. In economy, we get cramped seats, no leg room. You have to pay money for headsets that don't even work. In first class, people get warm, moist towels for their comfort, personal hygiene. In economy, we sit and stew in our facial sweat. First class is closed off from the rest of us by a curtain, an iron curtain, just like the Holy of Holies. And you can't go past the curtain because you're in the court of the Gentiles. First class has its own facilities, first class facilities for first class people. And even if there's a long wait for the economy toilets, you cannot go past the curtain to use the first class toilets. That's the kingdom of the earth. It's a struggle to get into first class. But many of us, we know, we want it. It's the place of blessing. You know, one day Jesus left heaven to come to earth, and the angel said to him, well, you'll be traveling first class, of course. And Jesus says, no, I think I'll go economy. Manger. Stable. Carpenter. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I think I'll go economy. And he came to earth, and no one recognized him at first as the Messiah because no one expected the Messiah to fly economy. So here's the mother of James and John asking for her two sons to get into the first class section of the kingdom. Can we sit in first class, Jesus? We've been following you for a while. There must be a lot of frequent follower miles, right? We've racked up. Maybe James can be prime minister. Maybe John can be chief of staff or in charge of the treasury. We see the reaction of the other 10. When they heard about this, they were indignant at the two brothers, right? Partially because of the ask, but also I think because the mommy made the ask. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, why were the other 10 angry when James and John wanted the best seats? Was it because they were so committed to humility and servanthood, they were upset that James and John would be damaging their community? No, I think they were concerned about where they were in the pecking order. And that's another illustration of life in the kingdom of earth. It's all about the pecking order. Now, you may know where that phrase comes from. In a chicken pen, there is no peace until the chickens find out who is the greatest and who is the least. The top chicken eats first, can peck on any chicken that it wants. The middle chickens are pecked on by those above, peck on those below, and the bottom chicken is pecked on by everybody. That's life in the pecking order. Now, ironically, there's been a lot of research done on this, but nobody knows what makes a chicken dominant. Why is one chicken exalted and another chicken humbled? Nobody knows. This was fascinating to me. Some of you have heard me tell about this before. Orangutans have a pecking order. Part of their backside is blue, and those that are bluest are highest on the pecking order. Researchers one time took an orangutan that was lowest on the ladder in one community of orangutans and painted that area of his body royal blue, and he became, overnight, the number one orangutan. All the other males deferred to him. He had all the dates that he wanted. And then came bad news. One day, the blue paint started to fade. And he started the long trip down the ladder of success in Orangutanian. Right? He ended up one neurotic orangutan. It's a pretty silly system. Except, are we so different? Right? We also have a pecking order in the kingdom of the earth. We can tell it in obvious ways, right? Who's got more followers? Who's got the more impressive job? Who's getting paid more? Who's got the nicer car, the nicer clothes? Who's living in the nicer neighborhood? Who's got more letters following their name, right? But there are also more subtle ways. Who gives way if two people talk at the same time? Whose jokes are laughed at even when they're not funny? Who has to say I'm sorry and who doesn't have to say I'm sorry? Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them." Right? And of course, that's the kingdom of the earth. It's all about establishing who is the greatest. And then Jesus says, "Shall not be so with you. Not so among you," right? Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're rich or you're poor, male or female. It doesn't matter if you're a lawyer or doctor or fun employed. It doesn't matter what school you went to. You will be part of an alternative culture that makes real the kingdom of God. Where up there is coming down here right now. A community where people, however they're blessed, use their blessings to bless other people. A community of Jesus followers who aren't thinking, what's in it for me? Who aren't saying, that's not my job. But they're thinking, how can I serve? You know, the night before Jesus died, he gathered his friends together in an upper room, and in an incredible act of blessing and love, he washed their feet. And then he reminded them of this plan. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." He's saying this is what it's about. I love you this much. I'm laying down my life for you. I'm going to die on a cross for you. There's no greater love than this. Now love one another. If you understand my love, you will do this. Service is the kingdom of God language of love. Now, we could have easily made our mission statement, "We exist to raise up kingdom workers transformed by Christ to love the world." That would be true. That's what we want to do. But you also want to be very clear about what kind of love we're talking about, right? Jesus's love was a serving love. Kingdom love is a serving love. It's a blessing love. It's love in action. It's love made real. And after Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples remembered these words. The Holy Spirit gave them power and they preached the gospel of Jesus. A salt and light community formed. And we can read about it in Acts 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Of course, that's what happened, right? Because the good news isn't, you know, here are some minimal entrance requirements to get into heaven, right? It's not some insurance policy you can take out on eternity. It's not a get out of jail free card. It's not about how to get up into heaven. The good news is that heaven has somehow come down. That up there is coming down and we did nothing to deserve it, but we can get in on it. God's love, God's grace, free gift. When people decide to follow Jesus and get in the kingdom, it changes everything. They become a community of servants. No more first class, second class. It's not about impressing others. So let me ask as we close, how's your heart on this? How is your heart? You know, on the one hand, there's nothing like this vision. There's nothing like the kingdom. There's nothing like the church that is bought in to the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, there's still that old dynamic that's at work. It's true for me. I still want to be the greatest. I want my needs met. I don't want to have to meet other people's needs. So which dynamic will win? And the truth is, I need God's help. I need him to keep bringing about transformation within me, to keep wanting the kingdom. But if I want the kingdom and I want in on the kingdom, then being in means becoming a servant. Wherever we are, everywhere we are. You know, life in the kingdom is not just serving occasionally. It's not even serving once a week at church. Though humanly speaking, I'm profoundly grateful that many of you do that. But the reality is that any of us can serve occasionally, right? It doesn't take a follower of Jesus to do that. There are all sorts of motivations that aren't Jesus that can lead us to serve. We can serve begrudgingly because we have to. We can serve to demonstrate just how good we are. We can serve, we're happy to serve, the people that we think will help us get ahead in life. We serve when we feel like it. We pick and choose how we'll serve after considering a cost-benefit analysis of that serving's impact upon my life. And in the end, serving can just be about me. So this isn't a message on serving at all costs. It's about serving as someone impacted by the kingdom. Because to become a kingdom servant means that you'll do it when nobody's watching. To become a kingdom servant means you do it when you don't even feel like doing it. To become a kingdom servant means that we do it no longer for applause or recognition, but because we follow a towel-carrying, cross-bearing Messiah who flew economy. To become a kingdom servant means to have the heart of a servant, because the Son of God served me. Let's pray.